This is the last week of our series, World War Me, winning the war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. How many have been edified by this series? Has that been good? You feel like you're ready to go into battle against the devil, amen? And so this week, we're going to be finishing with our last foe of the soul, which is the world. And what does that mean? How do we define the world? And so I want to preach this morning with this big idea set apart, that we are called to be set apart. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 29. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Also, would you pray with me as I pray for you this morning? I'm a little bit under the weather and feeling a little bit out, so keep me in prayer. If I pass out, just keep going. Joel's going to run up here and just keep preaching. All right, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 29. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist, that word Antichrist is the same as Messiah. Christ is just a title, so it's interchangeable. Antichrist, anti-Messiah is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. Now, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as the anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord Jesus, that for what you're doing, even this morning. I thank you for songs like, What Can't You Do, Lord Jesus? That you are redeeming and restoring, that lives are being changed, Father God. And I pray this morning, Father God, that your word would speak life. It would bring change, renewal, restoration. I ask God that in this moment that you would move Elijah out the way and that you would speak to me, speak through me as a willing vessel to your people, that they would hear your heart's desire, even, Father God, as you were stirring up my affection for you, Lord, as I study for this text. I pray that this would not merely be head knowledge, but it would move from our heads to our hearts and then from our hearts to our hands and our feet as you would call us to respond in a way that is good and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We live in a world where there's so many things vying for our attention. Even now, I am not naive enough to think, man, everybody is completely locked in. See, I see you up here. Some of y'all went directly to your phones. Some of you sat down immediately and were like, man, what time is the Super Bowl again? What's going to be the funniest commercial? I wonder, is it going to be Skittles again? Skittles always has good commercials. Some of you are just stretched. Maybe it's the worries about tomorrow. Maybe it's work. Like there's work coming and you have a load that you need to think about. And so it's stuck in your mind. And outside these walls, yes, outside these walls, we have things that are pulling at us. Our favorite team, politics, cell phones, social media, celebrity worship. And I tell you this, man, hear me, church, as your pastor. If I see Taylor Swift one more time, I will jump somewhere. Amen. I have a witness. These ideas and things are constantly vying for our attention. The volume is turned up, like my good brother Michael Scheinman says, to 11 by our culture to take the top spot in our hearts, who wants us to determine how we live our lives according to its will. Before we know it, it has taken the throne of our hearts. It has become God, and it is an identity issue. And you know how it becomes an identity issue? It's because, oh my goodness, just let someone touch it, and they'll find out real quick what we think about it and how we go about our business, don't we? In fact, I was reminded of this as I was watching the news the other day. And Donald Trump came on the news, and he started to talk about this idea. Could you feel that? I could sense the collective clinching that just happened as soon as I said the words, right? Like, oh no, don't say it. Because for whatever reason, wherever you land, I don't really care, right? But wherever you land, for some of us, this has become our religion of choice. You can fill in the blank. Is it politics? Whatever it is. It is this cultural moment that defines us. It calls to us. It beckons us from God's good and pleasant will and desire for our lives. And it honestly sits on top of the throne of our hearts. So what do I mean by culture? See, here's the context. In context, this is what I mean as I'm talking about it here. It is the values, norms, and the behavior of mainstream society. See, something happens in this world that as we start going in a direction that culture determines, this is what is good, this is what is right, this is the way that we should go. And it starts to define things, and ever so subtly it happens. We take those things that demand our attention, that we feast on, that the culture says is worthy of our allegiance, and we will put them up against God. And just like Adam and Eve did in the garden, what will we do? We will say, this is what is right. This is what is true. So for us, right, this is what I want to do. I want to take us all the way back to the beginning. I want to work with this definition that we've been using from John Mark Comer's book, which is our companion guide through this sermon series, Live No Lies. And I want to talk about what the primary strategy of the devil is. Very simply put, the devil's strategy is to drive the soul and society into ruin through deceptive ideas that play to disordered desires that are normalized in a sinful society, right? The deceptive ideas, it is the whispers of the devil that communicates these things that cascade us into peril. And it feeds what? The flesh. Right? And we're not talking about this right here, because we can get a really, really bad theological idea of the flesh, and we can start saying this is bad, this is broken. But that's not what the writers of scriptures are thinking about when they say the flesh. What they're talking about is our sinful nature. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. It is the beast that is inside of us that wants to devour and consume and can never really be fed, right? So these deceptive ideas from the devil feed our flesh, this sinful nature, and then it is perpetuated in the sinful society, which is as we silo ourselves in the world and we're stuck in these echo chambers that tell us, yes, this is right, this is good, stay here. So as we talk about the world, it is important, because I have been really trying to do this for us, to start to define things, right? To define things the way that the scriptures actually define them. Because what can happen is that we can simply think that the world is the physical universe as we know it. But here is the problem. If you do not know how to study scriptures, or if you have not been taught correctly, you will fall prey to a simple, a surface level reading of the world. And honestly, there are pastors that have taught a surface level idea of the world. Some of you might have grown up in a space, right, where you've been taught, whether it's a denomination or from teachers, that the world is bad. That is not God's good and desire. So you read scriptures like this and they're like, see, the world is bad. And so what happens is that you build up this kind of space of legalism, right? This, like, we are supposed to be disconnected from the world, and what is in there, because the world is bad, that means everything in the world is bad. So, like, you probably heard things like, hey, if you wear a skirt that is, like, at ankle length, that's bad. If you wear makeup, that's bad. That's worldly. If you play cards, that's worldly. That's bad. If you go to the movies and watch Titanic, you are going to hell. Come and repent right now. Anybody? Right? I'm over here like I'm talking to myself. Come on, you got to talk with me. Right? Like there are teachings that actually communicate these ideas about the world. That anything that comes from the world, anything that comes from our hand, creation, whatever, right? Somehow it is bad because it is of the world. And we are supposed to be holy, set apart, purified. I want you to hold this idea of holy in your mind and stick a pin in it, because we're gonna come back to it. That is not what John is talking about when he thinks about the world. And I would argue that none of the writers in scriptures, when they're talking about the world in this fashion, right, are talking about that. In fact, we know that from the scriptures. If you go to 1 Corinthians 10, 25 through 26, this is what the writers of scriptures think about the world and what God has created, his good and beautiful creation. This is what he says. He says, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That's a different picture, isn't it? 1 Timothy 4 through 5 says this, for everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. See, if we are not careful, we will take the words of scripture out of context and we will build a theology of dualism, the idea that God is good and creation is bad. And I guarantee you, some of us have lived in that space. And it affects the way that we look at people that are different from us, quite frankly. And so what I think we have to do is that we have to have a grounded biblical view of what does God mean? What do the writers of scripture mean when they talk about the world? All right? The Greek word here is the cosmos, the universe. What are we talking about here? I love the way John Mark Comer defines it in his book, Live No Lies, right? I think this is one of the most biblical definitions. Here it is. He says, the world is a system of ideas, values, morals, practices, and social norms that are integrated into the mainstream and institutionalized in a culture corrupted by the twin sins of rebellion against God and the redefinition of good and evil. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says it like this. He says, what the world means in context is that it has rebelled against God, has chosen darkness rather than light, and has organized itself to oppose the Creator that we worship the creation and not the Creator. Because what did we see earlier? Everything that God has created is good. But somewhere along the line, things can become twisted and it can vie for our attention. As we get to the text, what we started at the beginning in our reading, it does appear, right, that there's something that has gone wrong in these churches. So let me give you a little bit of context. Here in this book, here in 1 John, we actually don't know which John is writing it. Right? This could be John, the disciple that Jesus loved. Some scholars believe that it is John, the disciple that Jesus loved. But there was another John that could have been a disciple among Jesus who was called John the Elder. And so there is this contention, okay, who wrote this? Whoever it was, this is what we know. It was John, okay? Those are the jokes. It doesn't get better than that. It appears that these communities were primarily composed of Jewish believers in Jesus. And something had happened. There was a crisis that basically broke out in here that John is trying to attend to. What he says is that these faction of people have broken off, and what they're doing is that they're saying that Jesus is not really the Son of God. He is not the Messiah. That he did not rise from the dead. And there are other messiahs. There are these antichrists. Remember, Messiah is a title. Christ is a title. It literally means the same thing. Anointed one, right? Christ is not Jesus' last name, okay? So this is what's happening. He says there are these antichrists, these messiah-like figures that are out there, and they're literally going from church to church, and they're telling them, hey, leave this Jesus thing and start following these foreign messiahs that are out there. And John is warning them against this agenda. You see, Jesus had also warned them when he was on earth before he had left. He had told them things like, hey, I'm the good shepherd, but be careful because there's these people which come like they are shepherds. They're like hirelings. They don't really care about you, but they lead you astray, right? He had told them, he's like, be careful. Keep your eye on guard, because here's the thing. This is what we understand when we study the scriptures, right? That Jesus was not the first Messiah to ever come up and say, hey, I am the one who was foretold by the scriptures. He wasn't. There were others, but here's the difference. Those others came with a sword. They were like, hey, we're gonna overthrow Rome. We're gonna kill a bunch of people, and then we're gonna be in control. And this is what happened. They died badly. They were driven into caves. They were strung up on crosses. All right. And so Jesus warns that these Messiah figures do not have what is best in mind. They do not have God's heart for you. Be careful. But what would you do if you were sitting in Palestinian occupied area by Rome, and every day you're seeing your people being killed and slaughtered? What would you do? Jesus was just here, and that's awesome, and he did all these miracles, then he died on a cross, and then he showed up, but now he's gone, and now we're back in oppression. How would you respond, right? And then you hear, oh, the Messiah is here. Oh my goodness, is that Jesus, right? He said he was going to come back. And so what would happen? People would just siphon off and they would head to these neighboring towns. And then people would come back and say, hey, this guy, man, he's really good, man. He seems like he's going to do what that other Jesus guy didn't do. Maybe that Jesus guy was more like John the Baptist. He was a forerunner. He's coming for you. He's coming to make way so that you would see this guy. And they would go. Why wouldn't you go? Why wouldn't you go? This thing was these deceptive ideas started to feed their flesh. I'm under oppression. I'm under pain. My family's being killed. I'm being ruled over. Why wouldn't they go? And they would hear these voices that were calling to them. It sounded good. It was what was the predominant culture, and they were swept up in these false movements. They were swept up because this is what happened. It was calling to them. Safety, comfort, power, authority was calling to them. How many here are Tolkien fans? Read Lord of the Rings? Come on. I love it. One of my favorite characters is a character named Sméagol. How many know what Sméagol is? What is he? He's a... Liars. Y'all not Tolkien fans. He's a hobbit. There it is. He's a hobbit, right? And Sméagol, one day, as he is on his journey and he's out and about, the river folk, as we like to call them, us Tolkien fans, right? He is out and about, and he finds a ring, the ring of power. And what happens? That ring starts to talk to him, and it starts to call him, right? And it starts to call him, and it feeds at something that he thinks he doesn't have. A desire starts to twist the desires in his heart. And then he starts to isolate himself, and he sends himself deeper and deeper into the cave, so where it's just him and this ring, and he's surrounded by the echo chambers of this thing that he's calling. He's like, my precious. It calls to me. Come on, man. Somebody give me an Oscar. It calls to me. And deeper and deeper he goes. And slowly, slowly, he starts to turn from what he was into this creature that is no longer recognizable. He turns into the golem. You see, this is what happens when the devil's lies feed our disordered desires and they're perpetuated in our sinful society. We become unrecognizable as we cling to these anti-Messiah, these anti-Christ ideas. It calls to us. Our flesh likes it because it feels good. And so, what do? We start to define good and evil according to what the culture says is good and evil. We start to define it. And John here gives us this warning. He says, look, there are three things that call to us from the world. This is what he says. He says, it is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is what the culture props up as the highest good, as the priority. And ever so slowly, we start to make adjustments, don't we? We're like, well, scripture doesn't really say that, does it? It's kind of old. Things have changed. We're a lot smarter now. I can say, hey, Siri, and then it can answer back to me, you know? We know better. That doesn't really apply to me in my day and time. That's really legalistic reading, right? I don't like that. And just like that, we've allowed deceptive ideas to feed disordered desires of the flesh that are perpetuated by culture around us and redefine good and evil in our eyes. We do it all the time. And what we say is, God, your thoughts in the matter are good, but mine are better. I do it all the time. You do it all the time. We all do it, right? We cling on to these things because they call to us. And when it becomes our sacred thing, we're like, man, I don't know if I like that. God, I'll tell you what. Here's the deal. You stick to that love stuff, right? Do that, and I'll stick to this. I'll define what is true. You want to know the funny thing? I want to stop real quick to parenthetically insert in my sermon right now. You want to know what the funny thing about culture is? Culture changes all the time. Culture will tell you, hey, this is true in this moment, and tomorrow will tell you that this is not. Right? It will prop up this thing as the highest value in this moment, and then the next second it will not. Anybody who's been living for more than just a few minutes will tell you that it changes all the time, right? It is cyclical. It just depends on who's in power and who has the loudest voices. Nothing is new under the sun, Solomon tells us. Culture is changing all the time. You want to know why? Bell bottoms are somehow in right now. How? I don't get it. Listen, this is what I'm saying, right? The problem with this idea is that what we have said is truth is somehow constantly changing. But by definition, that cannot be true because truth has to stay what? Constant. Otherwise, it's not truth. And so this is what happens. We have to battle now with, do I define what is good and evil in my eyes, or do I trust God's good and beautiful creation? It's not saying that we don't wrestle with it, but we have to ask that question. What now is true? What now is good? And when we allow the anti-Messiah, the anti-Christ voices, which just feels so much better to whisper in our ears, then we say, God, you're good, but I think my way is better. I think my way is better. John Mark Comer writes as a commentary of how the predominant culture around us has done this, and I think it is a brilliant argument here. This is what he says. He says, lust is redefined as love. Marriage, not as a covenant of lifelong fidelity, but a contract for personal fulfillment. Divorce is an act of courage and authenticity rather than the breaking of vows. The objectification of women's sexuality through porn as a female empowerment. Greed as the responsibility to shareholders. Gross injustice towards factory workers in the developing world as globalism. The overturning of once thriving local economies as free market capitalism. Environmental degradation as progress. Racism as past issues. Marxism as justice. It doesn't matter. We all do it. We define what is good and evil in our eyes. And these anti-Messiah voices call to us. And then we are stuck in these echo chambers. These ever-loving echo chambers that tell us this is what is true, this is what is right, this is what is the highest good. And before we know it, we do not look like anything Jesus has called us to. We have fallen prey to the world, John writes, to this community in verse 15, these words, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. Whew. Right? Remember, we're not talking about God's good and beautiful creation. We're not talking about food or drink or your Jeep or whatever. We're talking about something so much different. We're talking about the way that culture is calling to us, these anti-Messiah voices that continue to grip at us, to pull us, to define good and evil in our own eyes. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says this in his commentary about this idea. He says, the command not to love the world refers to the physical stuff. It does not refer to the physical stuff of this world, but to the world as it is in rebellion against God. The flesh, the eyes, and the life itself can all become idols. And like idols, they demand more and more from those who worship them. And all idolatry draws us into the lie, or if we're not careful, into the lie. What is the lie? That this Messiah on the outside is worthy of following instead of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We must celebrate all the goodness of the world, all the goodness to us within his creation, but we must not worship it. We must not worship it. So here it is. Jesus has an answer on how we fight this battle against the world. Go with me really quickly to John 17, 15 through 18. Jesus, in context here, is praying. It is deemed by scholars priestly prayer. He is praying for his disciples, and he is also praying for the church to come. When I say church, I'm talking about big C here. That means it doesn't matter if you're Catholic, if you're Anglican, if you're Protestant, if you're evangelical. All those who say Jesus is Lord and lay their allegiance at the foot of the cross, this is who he is talking to throughout time and space. Don't get caught up in all that garbage about denominations and divisions. Jesus is not thinking about that. He's talking to everyone who says Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay? And this is what he says. This is his prayer for all of us, for everyone who's gathering on this day. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is what? Truth. And as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. What? That is a different idea, isn't it? That idea somehow does not connote this idea of like, well, I am now going to be separated. If I do this, right, then those people which are filthy with sin and stuff can't be around me. I'm good. I get to be on my holy horse, and those people, they're just gonna burn someday. It seems like Jesus has a different idea when he's praying, doesn't he? Like he is thinking of something that is a little bit different. You see, Jesus' call is a call to be set apart and holy. To be set apart and holy. Remember, I told you to hold that idea of holiness in your mind for a second, right? Here it is. Holiness does not mean what you think it means. It is not, I behave in a certain manner. You don't want to know why? Because then that would be of works, wouldn't it? That means I could do something that could guarantee God's love for me. Well, the scripture says, no. There's nothing you could do that could guarantee God's love for you because Jesus did it all, right? He died on the cross and then he rose again. So what does he mean by holiness? Holiness is a call to people who call Jesus Christ Lord and Savior and give over their allegiance to Jesus. This is what allegiance means. It means loyalty and commitment. And when we give our loyalty and commitment to Jesus, what we're saying is that we recognize what Christ has done on the cross, and it doesn't stop there. We always talk about the cross as if he didn't raise from the dead. He did. He's not in the grave. What he did on the cross and how he defeated the grave, right? But it doesn't stop there. That also follow his teachings. Jesus says, you are not my disciple if you do not do what I say. That's not my words. Those are Jesus's words. So it's not enough to recognize that Christ has conquered the grave, right? Conquered death. But now I need to live like him. But how do I do that? What he says is that you must be set apart as holy. Now, let me give you a quick understanding of what's happening here. If you are in the first century, right? This idea of holiness should automatically take your imagination to the temple. Why is the temple important? The temple is important because that is where the ancients believed that God resided. It was there. It was the holy place. And in the temple, there was this place which was considered the holy of holies. So this is what it basically meant. In the Holy of Holies, when the Lord set himself in the temple, right, there was this place where heaven and earth basically come together. The divide that separated these two dimensions is now interlocked. And now you could be in the physical presence of God, right? That's what it means. And you couldn't just come into the Holy of Holies or you would die. The high priest would have to take a lot of time to consecrate themselves. This is what it means, to set themselves apart, to be holy, right? To make sure, watch and do the ritual purifications, and then come and they would sacrifice at the Holy of Holies. They'll bring in an innocent thing, and then they would pray that God would forgive the sins of all of Israel. So Jesus says, Father, in his prayer, I'm going to do that. I am not tainted with sin. I am the innocent sacrifice. Sin has not gotten a hold of me. The world has not swayed me, right? I am free, and I go willingly to do what? To sacrifice myself. I go as a sacrifice that is holy and consecrated. And this is what I do. And I give myself and my holiness to them. Ooh, that's good. Pastor Elijah, you preaching up in here. I give them my holiness so they don't have to work for it. And that they are now declared holy because not because they are perfect, but because they have given their allegiance, their loyalty and commitment to me, and they're learning to live like me and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And what does Jesus say? Let's go back to that passage of scripture in John. So my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world. What? You would think, now that we're holy, we should not be around people which are unholy. Oh, no, no, no. What is Jesus' prayer? My prayer is that you would not take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one, from the deceptive lies from the devil, from the tricks and the tasks that he tries to call them, from these anti-Messiah spirits. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by what? The truth. Your word is true. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. You want to know why Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man, was he? He ran up in that sycamore tree to see what he could see. Come on, VBS, anybody? You want to know why? It's because he was so enamored with who Jesus was. Holiness was walking down the road. He was dirty. He was a tax collector. He was an outcast from his own people, a reject. And what does Jesus say? Oh, no, I'm holy. I'm not going to be around you. No, what does he say? Zacchaeus, come down from that tree because I'm coming to your house today. And we are not told that Jesus was like, Zacchaeus, you're a dirty sinner and you need to repent. All it says, scripture says, after hanging out with Jesus, oh, man, Zacchaeus said, I think I want to change. We're so busy trying to tell them, holiness is this. You got to dress this way. You got to do this. it seemed like people were attracted to Jesus. Look at the woman with the issue of blood. She is pushing past people to get to Jesus. By all accounts, the scriptures tell us, the law tells us that she is unclean. She has had a bleeding issue for 12 years. For her to be in public is a disgrace, and she should be stoned to death by law. Yet she says, all I got to do is get to Jesus. If I can just get to his presence. Ooh, I feel like preaching now. If I can just get to his presence, then maybe I can get a little bit of that holiness. Seems like she is not afraid to be around holiness. I wonder, why is it that in this day and time, see, it seems like people are afraid to get around folks in the church. It seems like it is the opposite of what they were trying to do with Jesus. Maybe we don't look like Jesus. Maybe we don't emanate the same type of holiness that is attractive, that if you are going through stuff, you just say, man, if I can just rub up against Pastor Elijah and his holiness. Yeah. Just put your name in there. Not because you did something, but because Jesus did something. That they're not out here condemning me or telling me I'm such a sinner, but they live in a way that is so shaped by Christ that it is attractive. That's what the scriptures are calling us to. You see? So the question then is, how is this done? Simple. This is done when we as a church gather the ecclesia, the body of Christ. It is done when we gather together, we sing and we pray and we hear God's words, when we show up to Bible studies and serving events, when we go to galentines and small groups. It is done around tables as we eat and we laugh and we cry and we encourage and we challenge and rebuke each other in Christ, that we do not fall prey to the Antichrist and anti-Messiah's enticing words to go off in a silo and say, my precious, this thing is so sacred to me. The world has told me it is so sacred that I will not allow anybody to speak into it. And before you know it, you become not human, a golem, a picture that is far from Christ. See, we are shaped by fire when we are together. We learn to hear God's voice and drown out the evil one's call, where we learn to win the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. John Tyson, who is a pastor and author, says it like this: a Christian community is a web of stubbornly loyal realisms knotted together in a living network of persons in a complex and challenging cultural setting who are committed to practicing the way of Jesus together for the renewal of the world. He goes on to say, the church is what? Countercultural. Worship team, you can come up. It is a beautiful resistance to the world and its vision of a lifelong rebellion against God. You want to know why people were attracted to Jesus? Not because he was out here demonizing sinners or making this place a holy huddle of people which are just worried about how can I do? No. They learned how to be like Jesus, and people ran with all of their stuff and all of their insecurities. You want to know what I pray for, Overflow Church? My prayer is that this place can be so beautifully holy, that we can be so beautifully holy, that anybody would come and feel safe in this space. And they would feel loved by Jesus. And we would know that just doing life together, being faithful to the scriptures, and the trust that the Holy Spirit will do the work. You want to know why we get all uptight? It's because we feel like we have to do the work. I trust that through time, in this beautiful and sometimes broken thing called the church, the Holy Spirit will do the work. My job is just to look more like Jesus and say to my neighbor or the stranger, can I come hang out with you today? So how do we win the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil? Simple. Go be the church. Just go be the church. Be present. Be active. Be loving. Let's pray. God, I am so in love with you. I ask for forgiveness in any way that I have put my priority above yours, that I have defined good and evil in my own eyes. I have sacred cows that I will not allow to be touched. Lord, I give them to you today. I just want to be like you. I pray for my brothers and sisters who feel this prayer, who are in the same place as me, that Father God, in time, and it takes time, as we rub up against each other, as we love on each other, as we challenge each other, as we do not run away from each other, that your Spirit would change us. And that we would actually live out what you prayed for us. That we would be in the world, but not of it. That we would be a different picture. That we wouldn't try to use coercion and power to change people's hearts, but just a mirror that says, look at what Jesus looks like. Patient, kind, loving, long-suffering. I pray that we would be those kind of people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Come on, church. Are you encouraged today?